Well, would you turn back, please, to that somber chapter that Mark's just read to us, Daniel chapter 5. If you have a church Bible, page 783 in the Old Testament section. And this extraordinary evening for the king in Babylon. I hope you'll have patience tonight. I hope that you'll bear with me to begin with, and I hope you'll discover that this seemingly obscure little chapter has a great deal of relevance to say to us today. I was rather fearful that it might not be exactly relevant. Here we are, a king, an enormous feast, a hand writing on a wall, very distant from the world we live in. Dick said to me before we came in here, yes, of course, who's heard of Belshazzar today? Only opera buffs and those who are into biblical trivial pursuits or something or other. And yet the setting isn't that distant. The greatest morale-boosting banquet of all time, someone once described it. The city is under siege. The army is all around it, and Belshazzar throws a feast, a party for 1,000, takes over the mansion house, and has them all in. Sheer bravado, you might say, and it was. Last act of defiance, and it turned out to be. Born of total confidence in the city and its defences, almost certainly. The type of party seems to be fairly obvious as you look at the first four verses. Constant theme about drinking wine coming in every verse. It was the kind of, it degenerated at any rate into the kind of ragweek booze-up, you know, magnified a few times, the rugby club dinner. Run riot. The sort of occasion when anything goes. Remember one of those after-match celebrations where everyone was plastered and there were only a couple of us who were sober, not because we were particularly virtuous, but we couldn't stand beer. And the guy came round with the jug that he was pouring out, and he wasn't the sort who normally got like that. And I suppose something of memories of what it was like on the other side of the fence must have stirred in him, because as he came up to the two of us, he said, "We must look pretty silly from your point of view, mustn't we?" And there really is only one answer. But now, here, the twinges about looking silly have gone. Inhibitions are very much a thing of the past by the time we reach verse 3. Restraint has been anesthetized. However the idea comes up, Belshazzar suddenly gives out his order. And the communion cups are brought in. The gold and silver vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem, taken from the temple, the house of God, are brought in. And by verse 4, why, they're being used, no doubt, amidst much raucous laughter to toast all the other gods. Not the incident, probably, by which Belshazzar would want to be remembered come the morning. Only, of course, for Belshazzar, the morning didn't come. His career, as far as Daniel is concerned, is reduced to this one evening. And it's done so because this chapter isn't primarily about Belshazzar. It's actually about God. And if you want to know the message of the chapter, I think we'll discover it in verse 21. Here's the lesson that's going to be taught in this extraordinary contest over this wild, drunken party. And the lesson comes right at the end of verse 21. Daniel is talking about Belshazzar's predecessor, who learnt the lesson. And you see at the end, it talks about a time which came when he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men. That's the lesson we're to learn from this chapter, that we have a ruler. The ruler is the Most High God, and he rules the kingdom of men. It's the point of the story. Our God is a ruler, and that's a truth we'll one day have to take account of. Sooner or later, we'll all bump into that truth. Took the whole of chapter 4 to persuade Nebuchadnezzar of it, actually quite a lot more than that. Now in chapter 5, the same lesson is repeated. The Most High God rules the kingdom of men. All of it. Daniel, please, is not speaking in church. It must have been the most difficult after-dinner speech that anyone's been asked to give. He's dragged in to a drunken party where they're trying to sober up. He's not surrounded by any of the trappings of the worship of his God, or indeed any friends. Rather, it's the gods of gold, silver, bronze. He's not in Jerusalem, but Babylon. The people he's speaking to have no special claim to be God's people. They didn't even worship the Most High God. Yet he speaks of a Most High God who rules the kingdom of men. It is a very exclusive claim. Someone says, oh no, we're not going to have one of these debates about God, are we? No, we're not. There's no debate about the nature of God in this chapter. There's no debate at all. Nothing's discussed. It's actually just action. Look again at verse 21, will you? And you see exactly the point of what Daniel gets at in this chapter. It's the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he wills. You see the point of that? It's not just a token ruler. Here's a ruler who will actually act. Here's no mere constitutional monarch. Because that's the way some people treat God, isn't it? As the kind of ultimate in constitutional monarchs. We'll give him all the titular titles. No, he's not just the Most High God who rules the kingdom of men. He sets over it whom he wills. That's the claim. He has real power. In verse 21, it's Nebuchadnezzar who discovered it. But the lesson is applying to Belshazzar too. See, we're not just on about the theory of God. We're not just trying to work out what line we'll put in a creed. It's not a philosophical discussion. This is the issue. God, does he actually impinge on reality? Is he relevant? Can I afford to ignore him? Goes deeper, doesn't it? You see, his irrelevance, his feebleness has always been the way we're tempted. Keep a finger in Daniel 5, will you, and just go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden, or at least Eve in this particular case, and the serpent coming up and speaking to her. Verse 1, he says to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And what does the serpent say? It doesn't say there's no God. No, he just says, there'll be no consequences. You will not die. We can call God what you like, but he really doesn't matter. Now come back to Daniel. You see, here's the issue. Not so much of what you want to call God, but actually, does he really have any effect? Most of the time it seems as if he doesn't. Yet Belshazzar is going to be faced with a Most High God who rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. If that verse is true, there would be lots of questions you might well want to ask of a God who claims to rule the kingdom of men when you see the state it's in. Fair enough, he'll answer them. But there are also questions that he will have every right to ask of us. The issue of this chapter is, will we ever have to face them? The ruler. The Most High God. And in the other corner, to speak in boxing terms, the rebel. the one who disputes this verse, who acts as if he is ruler. Because that's what Belshazzar does. His basic rebellion is described in verses 22 and 23. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You see, Belshazzar is not going to be convicted of some great crime, not even a drunkenness, but that he's pitted himself against the ruler of the kingdom of men. He's acted as if he was the ruler himself. That's why this chapter is relevant, because Belshazzars are very common today. It comes from treating God as if he were irrelevant. When we do that, we are actually just a drunken orgy away from this chapter, aren't we? And I suspect that it's one of the crucial issues today. I've started dipping into this book, The Case Against God, based on Gerald Priestland's radio series this week. It hasn't told me so far much about God, but it's excellent on what it's got to say of what people think about God. Listen to this theologian speaking. He's talking about the protests people produce against God. And this is the one he says he takes most seriously. It is the irrelevance of God. What possible difference could God make in the sort of universe we now imagine? Now, isn't that actually the point for many, many people? Not so much whether there is a God or not, but what difference could he make? He seems so irrelevant. Haven't you often wondered, as I have, about those opinion polls as to whether people believe in God? And they always come up with answers like, in this country, 75% still believe in God. I'm amazed. Every Sunday I wonder where they've got to. Every Monday to Saturday we all wonder where they've got to, actually. That can be the only answer, isn't it? Believing in a God is one thing, but is he relevant? Is he a God who makes any difference? And we live in a world which is endlessly driving us towards saying no. Look at some of the factors. There's the picture people have of God. He seems almost toothless, if I can put it that way. I don't mean it dentally. I just mean it in the way we say of some groupings that they're very fair, very good. They just need more teeth if they're going to be effective. Here's another man in Priestland's book. What it comes down to now, I think, is that more and more people cannot believe in an intervening God. So they're looking for an alternative, and some of them are a little strange. But this seems to me the problem of all the deistic religions, that God has been moved from the center to the side all the time. He was thought to bring help, to control the weather and make the crops good or bad, but as human knowledge has advanced, God has become less and less until he is now in just the subjective, personal area of life. Fewer and fewer people find the intervening creator credible. Doesn't that ring bells? It does for me. Isn't that in startling contrast to verse 21? The Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he wills. You know those people who are always talking about how we need to keep God out of politics? They're not always anti-God, are they? Some of them actually do it because they are pro-God. They want to defend him and protect him, actually. It's ironic when you look at verse 21. The gist of it is so often, keep him in religion. Let him be God in the church. It's safe. But it makes a non-intervening, non-interfering God when it comes to life. Now, isn't that the world we live in? I wanted to check up on something a little less intellectual, so I found out how people treat the matter the other side of the city, and I took out the Sloan Ranger handbook. Well, it's revealing. There's a chapter in it entitled, God is a Sloan. That tells you immediately how cheaply people think of God. All about the christening. The sprog, that's a baby. The sprog is introduced to God and mammon at about 6 weeks, or when the baby fits the family christening robe. Now, please don't be fooled by the order of God and mammon. It doesn't stay that way around for much longer. Because as he goes on and describes the service, he talks about the vicar who's going to take it. Poor priest. He's at a semi-pagan ceremony today. The most important people in the church were not his Trinity, but the godparents. 3 or 5. The Sloanes have worried and worried about who to appoint. Their good hearts said, our dear old chums. Their ingrained beliefs put the child under the protection of a powerful patron. The choice reflects the dichotomy. One or two of the godparents will obviously have been chosen, not for their spirituality, nor indeed for their conformity with the family denomination, but for their future usefulness. 2 rich and 1 honest. So just as we'll push God out of the centre, we'll push all God's representatives out of the centre as well. And that's exactly what Belshazzar was doing. There was a day, you see, in the kingdom when Daniel, God's spokesman, was a great power in the land. But no more. He's treated just as people treat vicars of today. He used to be the chief of all the wise men in the Privy Council. Now Belshazzar's forgotten him. He has a problem. This frightening writing on the wall, who's going to explain it? Well, of course, the first people he calls in are the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. Yes, Russell Grant gets his option well before Daniel. Takes the Queen to remind him that Daniel exists. And when finally he's brought in by verse 13, look at the way the king treats him. He said to Daniel, oh, you're that Daniel. One of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. You're one of those. Last time I was at the hairdresser's, the girl who was cutting my hair was asking me what I did. I said I worked in a church in the city. She said, what exactly do you do? I said, I'm a clergyman. A clergyman, she said, and started ripping off the kind of cloth they put in to have a look at my dog collar. Well, I think that's what she was doing. I said, bad luck, I've come in plain clothes, but it was either that or, you know, I'm not allowed to be a clergyman because I was under 60. I was just a freak. Well, Daniel seems to have been treated as irrelevantly. God? Toothless. No power. Doesn't count for Belshazzar. Or again, what about that insidious phrase we always drop in, the real world, which we have to live in. Notice how that's used to push God out. Belshazzar has to live in the real world. He has to face facts. The background with which he faces it is described in verse 19. This is actually his father, but it's the kind of power he'd be used to. Because of the greatness that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, we're told all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he put down. That's the kind of power that very quickly blinds you to the truth of verse 21. Of who really rules the kingdom. It's why Nebuchadnezzar had such a painful lesson to learn. Well, with something like that background, Belshazzar is facing a siege. It's on. There's no time for fancy ideas. It's the real world. There's a real war on. God? Irrelevant. Doesn't count. It's it today, isn't it? When you go back to the real world of medicine. And you go around with your firm and the consultant's amazed that someone is recovering far more rapidly than they thought, and you mentioned that you had been praying for them. What's the response? Dear, dear, we're in the real world of medicine. You're in on the stock exchange on Tuesday. What place has God got in the real world of money? It's a phrase that's meant to bring us down to reality and exclude God all in the same time. Or what about progress? God always seems to crop up as a thing of the past. He was in the past here. Belshazzar knew about Nebuchadnezzar. He'd have known the remarkable end to his reign. When after having this debilitating madness disease, he's raised up again as he acknowledges God. One wonders what Belshazzar made of it. Father got very superstitious towards the end. You see, the world has always been duped into thinking that the present is the age. Not just one age. It may not be worse than the past, but it isn't necessarily better. And when it can't argue that right is wrong, it often argues that right is old. Have you noticed it? Old-fashioned, established, traditional. Those aren't just descriptive words. They're pejorative, aren't they? They're dismissive. You can't believe that these days. It's not an argument, but it's far more powerful. Now, what's this to do with Belshazzar? Well, he had a history he'd not learnt from. That's exactly what he's accused of. Look at verse 22. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. You've left it in the past, that lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learnt so painfully. So you must face the consequences. What happens if we ignore history? Steve Turner has his sharp little poem. History repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. Nebuchadnezzar had his dream interpreted by God's man. He faced the miracle of the fiery furnace. He faced a humbling madness. And he learnt the truth of verse 21. The Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he wills. Belshazzar simply seems to have said, God, old hat, doesn't count. Now there's the rebel. Please, not outrageously immoral, not aggressively atheistic, saying there's no God, simply acting as if God is of no consequence and can be treated how we like. If God is toothless and doesn't count, if in the real world God doesn't count, if progress is always going to mean that God doesn't count, then we're not to be surprised if come 1986 we don't even need a drunken orgy before we throw down the gauntlet to God. And here he picks up the challenge. He gives, as one commentator puts it, a word written for Belshazzar alone, a privilege he did not appreciate. The ruler, the Most High God, the rebel, the one who's lifted himself against the Lord of heaven. Lastly, the result. The challenge has been issued, the bell sounds for round one, so to speak, and the moment that Belshazzar lifts himself against the Lord of heaven, pits these gods who can't see, hear, or know against the God in whose hand is your breath. Why, verse 24, from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. He knew he was outclassed. It's devastating, isn't it? Actually, the end comes very, very speedily. The writing is just explained. The words, the interpretation, meaning, numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Who's the ruler now? Tekel, weighed. You have been weighed in the balances. found wanting? Who rules? The judge. Parson Perez, divided, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Who rules? The disposer. Your kingdom's gone. You've gone. There's nothing you can give to anyone else. It's been given to other people. All is lost. And within two verses, sentence having been passed, it's executed. There's no details. We're just told that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And you ask all those questions like, how did they kill him? How did they get in? How did they capture the city? Well, actually, it was a very ingenious plan, as a matter of fact, but it's not the point, so I won't tell you about it. You see, Daniel doesn't want us to leave thinking about the ingenuity of men, but the judgment of God. It's rather frightening. There doesn't seem to have been a warning. There's certainly no appeal. It's not a situation, is it, like the footballer kind of totting up his bookings and penalty points, wondering if he can afford another one before the automatic suspension. Or the motorist doing the same with the traffic offences. No, no, it's as if there's some kind of invisible line that only God sees. Not an invisible moral line, that's plain for all. But an invisible line which will mark the end of God's patience. And that night Belshazzar crosses it, and that's it. God judged. Unfair? No, not unfair. Sudden, yes. Very sudden. But not unjust. Actually, even Belshazzar would admit that. You see, he knew. He knew exactly what had happened as soon as it started. When that handwriting came, you remember the description of him in verse 6? His color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. Now don't tell me that's not his conscience. Don't tell me that's not him realizing there is this God he's just openly defied. Don't tell me that's not him suddenly beginning to remember the lesson that he never learnt. His father's God really was the God. He knew. The result. Judgment. Now we're told this story is a warning. We're told it because there are lessons for us to learn today. We're told it because God's judgment won't fully appear in this world. We'll so often think that whatever we might call him as ruler of this world, he doesn't actually act. We're told it to warn us against lifting up ourselves against the Lord of heaven. So do take the warning. There'll be someone in the church tonight who'll be something like Belshazzar. You'll know. You'll know that this is actually the truth about God you've been listening to. Oh, maybe you'll know because your father had a faith in a God that you've turned your back on. Maybe you know because you've a Christian friend whom you've sidelined. Much as Belshazzar did to Daniel, some of us got very, very good at sidelining our Christian friends. And some Christian friends are very nice and get easily sidelined. But you know. And if you know, I want to simply say this to you tonight. Won't you fear God and repent? Won't you fear God while you can? Because who knows when his patience ends? And repent? Do it tonight. Stay where you are in the quiet at the end of the service. Do it there. Others of you, if you're going out, don't make lots of noise down this end. Let people be quiet. and fear God and repent. And then there'll be many of us, and we know not just the fear of God, but actually the mercy of God. How are you thinking tonight? A grateful sigh as you look at this chapter? There, but for the grace of God, go I. Well, I pray so. I pray that actually that's something that's become more vivid and real to us tonight. That we are more grateful that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Thank Him. But here's something else. Something that perhaps the greatest Christian writer wrote hundreds of years later, and he put it this way. He said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, if Belshazzar is a typical rebel of today, and I suspect he is, if as we read this chapter and we're reminded of a God who acts in judgment, we've had our fear of the Lord renewed, won't you persuade? Won't you persuade men? Doesn't matter who. Persuade your friends. Persuade your enemies. Persuade at the Good Shepherd Mission. Persuade in Brussels. Persuade where? It's the God who rules the kingdom of men all over the world. If we're weak at persuasion, bring them and let Bishop Retief persuade them in a fortnight's time. But knowing the fear of God, can you stay quiet? The Most High God rules the kingdom of men. Let's pray. Most High God, we pray for the grace to acknowledge you as ruler. For that proper fear of the Lord, which means we humble ourselves. For boldness to persuade men. Amen.